into our Bible study this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open your word. We're thankful for what you tell us about your future plans, that you haven't given us some sort of nebulous future plans that some way, sometime, somewhere out in the distant future, we're all going to maybe be with you and we're going to see you sometime. But you've actually told us some very detailed things about the future. And you've told us about those things so that we can think properly about the present, because the future does have an implication for how we live right now. And so as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you might give us a clarity of thought, give me clarity of speech, and help us to appreciate your plans for us. Amen. We have been looking in our doctrinal statement, going through this. We're at the place where we get to fancy word eschatology, which is, comes from Greek, simply meaning last things, last words. Sometimes we call it future things, but we're looking at God's future plans. The aspect we're looking at right now is that Christ snatches away his church. Popularly, we call this the rapture. Okay. We're not going through all the different views that we did when we first introduced this, but we see that God had a work with Israel. He's not done with that work with Israel yet, by the way, but he will resume this. But this is where we are. We're part of the church, which is something distinct from Israel, according to Scripture. And there is a time coming in which Christ is going to come, and he's going to snatch. That's why this is, he's not just coming again. That's why Jim was making that clarification. That song, does that song make you think of anybody from this church? Somebody that's not here anymore? John Larson. That was always the song. That, if we had favorites, John always chose that song. And I really like the song, but the song is, as Jim said, it's the way John W. Peterson originally wrote it, it's a little bit nebulous. I think John W. Peterson holds roughly or held roughly to the view we take, because if I remember correctly, I think he was friends with John Walbert, but I could be wrong on that. So I'm kind of sticking my neck out trying to remember some facts. But it's more than just Christ returning, which is here. It's Christ coming in the air to snatch the church up to himself. We already looked at some verses about that. And then we have this time that we broadly call the trib. Part of the problem with using that term trib or tribulation is there's a lot of places where this word is used of just our life in general on earth right now, that there's adversity, there's pressure. But it's we sometimes more popularly call it Daniel's 70th week, but there's not enough in this picture to get that squeeze in there. I couldn't do that. And then Christ returns at the end and there's the kingdom. So this is what we're talking about. We're talking about this event right here where the Lord comes back, our Lord Jesus Christ comes back for his church, not for everybody. He comes back for the church. And so we were looking at biblical support for what we call a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I already told you I've used this same outline several times. I've made a few modifications. We're over here on this side of the page is where we're picking up today, where we're looking at that the church saints are not appointed to wrath. So if you have your Bibles, if you don't, pick one out of the pew in front of you if you'd like to follow along and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. By the way, when we use this word wrath, I don't think any of us have problems with understanding what the word wrath means. But in the Greek, it's simply one of two words that means angry. We have two words. We have orge and thumos in the Greek, and they both mean angry. One is talking about like the pot boiling, and the other one, orge, the pot has boiled over. Okay? So, and they mean heat. In fact, thumos, you get that. You can think of thermic, something that has to do with heat, and that's what thumos really did have the idea of heat. The Old Testament, one of the key Old Testament words for anger is, actually, it's a form of the word nostril in Hebrew, because it's thinking of a person getting mad. And my wife and her mother used to be able to, I think my wife could still do this, flare her nostrils, not because she's angry, but you think of people that flare their nostrils when they're angry, and the heat, like that, okay? She just did it for fun. Kind of, I was like, wow, you know, I'm dating this girl, she can flare her nostrils, this is pretty interesting. ask her to do that for you later on, okay, anyway. But that was the idea, because it was an expression of anger. Our Bibles translate it wrath, but just to put it in simple terms, we're talking about anger. We're talking about God's anger, okay? So if you have your Bibles by now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to put in verse 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it says, "For those who sleep And he's not referring to the sleep of death, by the way. This in the Greek is a different word than the word he used back in chapter 4 of the sleep of death. This is a word of sleep that kind of has more the idea of kind of being out of it, kind of, you're not paying attention to things, okay? And so he says, for those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's some similarities to the armor of God, but this is talking about a person that is not fighting against an attack of Satan, but they're being on guard. They realize that while they're awake and while they're of the day, they need to be ready. They need to be alert, rather than the opposite of being sober would be to be drunk so that you're not alert. You know, you're caught off guard. You're not paying attention. You're sleeping. And he says, we ought not to be like that. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 9, it says, for God has not destined, it's the Greek word here. Some of your Bibles have the word appointed. In the Greek, it's simply a word meaning he has not placed us. It's the Greek word tithemi. Okay, my name's Timothy, but my cousins couldn't say that, and they always called me Tithemi, and I always thought that was funny when they were younger, but actually found out that's actually a real Greek word, and it means to put at a place, Tithemi, okay? He says, he has not put or placed us, God has not put or placed us for wrath, but for the obtaining or unique possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than our appointment being an appointment with God's anger, our appointment, the appointment God has for us, is that we're going to obtain salvation. Now, what he means by that is talking about the completion or parts of our salvation we don't have yet. I don't have everything. And all of us know that here. We do not have all of our salvation yet. That's why we have aches and pains in our body. That's why our souls get out of whack at times. That's why we sometimes have problems thinking clear or straight, because God's not finished with what he started. Philippians 1:6 tells us he is going to finish what he started, but he hasn't finished it yet. We're waiting for this future time. We sang about that in that song. And then he goes on here. He says, so obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, I like verse 10 because this is actually a really good eternal security verse. Eternal security meaning if you've believed the gospel and are saved, you can't lose it, because he says, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. In other words, you know what? There are some believers that go through their Christian life at times, or maybe a lot of the time, kind of not a whole lot different than the world, and they're kind of they're out of it, and they're not paying attention, they're not really living for God, they're just kind of wrapped up in all the stuff that goes on in the world. And you know what? Those guys are going to be, he's going to finish with them what he started, just like those people that are alert. Because we always want to say, well, we're part of the alert crowd. But I bet all of you know what it's like to get so wrapped up in the events of your life, your family, your job, whatever it might be, that you're so wrapped up in it that you just barely give God any thought. And you're just not really paying attention to the things God really wants you to pay attention to. And so we all are guilty of being those who sometimes are sleeping. But whether we're sleeping or whether we're alert and waiting for him to return, we're all going to live together with him. That's actually a very encouraging statement, isn't it? If it were just, say, he's coming back for those that are waiting for him, well, you know what? There'd be some of us that wouldn't go. Because there's some of us as Christians that, yeah, I might be waiting for him today, but later in the week I may get so wrapped up in stuff going on in life that I'm not even thinking about him coming back. Okay, and it's nice to know that even if that happens, I don't want that to happen, I don't want to go that way, but even if it does, I know that I'm going to live with him. So first of all here, first point is he has not appointed us to wrath. The second thing we want to point out, if you go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 5, now there are other passages we could go to, but I really like this, is Jesus is looking ahead. John chapter 5. I looked down at my Bible and it didn't have the verse there because I was in the wrong book. John chapter 5, Jesus is looking ahead at these people that are trusting and believing in him while he's walking the earth. And he says, I'm going to go back up to verse 20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel or be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes." So the Son's going to be doing the same thing the Father does. This goes along with what Ben was asking us in the adult class downstairs, a really good exercise. Can you demonstrate from the Bible? How do you know that Jesus is God? It's a really good exercise for the class. I appreciated that. Verse 22, For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now again, if you're going to entrust somebody else to do something on your behalf, do you have to trust that they're going to do it the right way? That they're going to do it the way you know it's supposed to be? Yes. So this is indicating that the Father and Son are in agreement on this judgment. The Father's not going to be sitting there going, okay, yeah, I did that right. Wait. No. I wanted you to judge it like this. Oh, I'm sorry, Father. That's not going to happen. The Father's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Verse 25, in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Again, another real statement really indicating equality. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you now, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. So they're believing what Jesus says, and they're believing in the Father, interestingly enough here. That one has eternal life. Now, that actually is something that's future from this point of view when Jesus is talking here, but he's looking at it with such certainty that he says he has eternal life. And this next phrase now, verse 24, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life, indicating that being in the state of spiritual death. Spiritual death is the state of a person who has not personally believed in Jesus Christ for themselves. Everybody in here, you all, I think we reiterate this a lot, but this is important for everybody to know, but I kind of always think about the kids. As kids, it's real easy to say, well, that's what mom and dad believe, you know, and yeah, I'm a Christian, because you have to believe this for yourself. Your mom and dad can tell you the gospel all day long, and they can believe the gospel, but it doesn't do anything for you if you don't personally believe it. And so he's talking here, if you haven't believed that, you are still technically in a state of death, meaning you are cut off from God. You have no share in God's life. You have no share in who God is. And those are the people that will be judged. But those who have believed in him, they have eternal life, and they will not come into judgment. That's a very important promise for us as New Testament Christians to know. I don't come into a place of judgment. In fact, when God deals with us according to the New Testament, he actually does not say he judges us. He says he disciplines us. One time, Paul uses the word of God. He says when we're judged, we're disciplined. There's a difference between being judged by the judge in a courtroom and being disciplined by mom or dad. And he says, God disciplines us. In fact, he goes on and tells us later in Hebrews 12, it's not the message today, but he tells us that when he disciplines us, he does us out of love, because he wants us to partake in his holiness and in his kind of righteousness. He doesn't want us to end up being like the devil's brats. Okay? He doesn't want us thinking that the way the rest of the world thinks and operates, that's acceptable for us. He says there's something better than that. And so there is some discipline that God enters into. So we have a promise, as we looked back here in 1 Thessalonians 5, that God has not appointed us or placed us to wrath, and here that we will not come into judgment. So with that then, we're going to go to the book of Revelation. This isn't the only place we find this. We'll look at some others, but Revelation chapter 6. We want to see that the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, is a time of God's wrath, time of God's anger. We're even going to add a detail that's not on the outline here in just a minute of why God does this in part. But if you look here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, This is after a series of seals have been opened. God already has determined all these aspects of judgment. And so he goes through, and Jesus Christ, the lion who is also the lamb, is breaking these seals. And as he breaks each seal and opens this, there's another line. And they break the seal, and there's another line that they're reading as they're going through this scroll. And each one of those is a promise of God's judgment on the world, and then that judgment falls. Now, the people on the earth are not oblivious to this. We look at stuff today and the world goes, oh, Christians do this. We look at something that happens. Oh, there was a huge typhoon that struck over in the South Pacific. Oh, that must be God's judgment. And the thing is, may or may not have been. The thing is, we say that, but the world doesn't always look at it that way. But this is coming in a time in the future in which the world isn't going to have their head in the sand any longer. They're going to say, wait a second, this is God. And notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to go back up to verse 15. It says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man. In other words, he's covering all the bases, starting from the hot person in the highest position all the way down to the free man and the slave down here. He says, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, they're not asking for the rocks to fall on them and kill them. They're asking for the rocks to fall, you know, to provide a hiding place. They think they can hide from God. It says, who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb for the great day of, notice it says, for the great day of their wrath. That is the wrath of the one on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. That wrath that's shared by both the Father and the Son, that anger, that day has come. Who is able to stand? So here the people on the earth, they're not sitting there going, oh, another disaster, another war. They're going to look at these disasters and this war, and they know where the source is. They know that this is from God the Father and God the Son. They recognize this to be God's wrath, God's anger. Turn with me over to chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14. And we're not looking at every statement about God's wrath and anger in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 9. Now, this is later on. This moves at a point in time. That statement there happens about midway, about 3.5 years into this period of time. Now we've moved beyond that, because what happens at about the midpoint there is there's a man that's called the beast, the man of lawlessness. Popular Christianity calls him the Antichrist, although you're hard-pressed to find that used of him in the Bible. Okay, but that man, because he suffers a wound that he, and he dies and he comes back, he has such a big head that he erects an image and he thinks, I'm God. He actually goes in and tries to say, I'm God in the temple. And he makes people come and worship this image of him. And there's another beast involved in this, a false prophet. But verse 9, so in this, with this as the background, he says in verse 9, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand. And by the way, at that moment in time, resources are scarce on the face of the earth. Okay? Resources are very scarce on the face of the earth. And the only way that you can legally buy or sell, I don't know if there's going to be a black market or not. I have no idea. It doesn't tell us. But the only way to really legally buy or sell is you have to have this mark on your right hand or on your forehead. Don't ask me what that mark is. I don't know. Is it a chip? I mean, there's all kinds of people throwing all kinds of ideas out. All I can tell you is the Bible says they have to have this mark. And they can't buy or sell without it. By the way, with what Ben was sharing about that, I've listened to people on religious radio that have tried to say, this is the mark of the beast. You Christians better not take it. Well, you know what? You don't have to worry about that. You know why? Because we're not in that period of time yet, and that beast is not ruling, and we're not going to be in that time. So when they're trying to scare you as Christians today, don't take the mark of the beast. They are fools, because they are trying to apply something from the Word of God that has no application to you. Okay? if what becomes the mark of the beast is something I take, it's not going to become the mark of the beast until after I'm out of here, and it's not going to have any application whatsoever to me. Okay. So I'm just saying, because...
Pardon me.
I tipped a water bottle over there, and I didn't want it to leak inside there. I don't know if it would, but I'm sitting seeing in the back of my mind water running all over inside there. But don't worry about that. I'm not kidding. I listened to some guys talking about they've got this chip and they want this chip. And, you know, there are parents today that are getting chips put in their kids just like in their pets so that, you know, if some reason somebody kidnaps your kid, they can activate this and they can track your kid. Sounds like a really good thing. Is that the mark of the beast someday? Maybe. I don't know. I'm just telling you, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It has nothing to do with us in the present. But you know what? Fear-mongering sells. It sells tapes and books and all kinds of stuff off those radio guys. You listen to those guys on the radio and they spend 10 minutes giving you a Bible study and 20 minutes selling you their stuff. Anyway, so he goes on. He says, they have this. If they receive the mark on the forehead or on their hand, verse 10, it says, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Again, that's talking another form of this word for wrath. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. But he says he's going to drink of that. Now, that wrath is not the lake of fire. That wrath is what God pours out on them while they're walking this earth. Bible never attaches God's wrath and anger to the lake of fire. That is God's simple, plain, righteous judgment. That's all it is. We have scriptures here in Revelation that tell us that when the last of these trumpets is blown, or the last of the bowls is poured out, excuse me, that God's wrath is finished. He's done. No more anger. He has done it all. But the point here is they're going to drink of this unmixed. Now, most of you here probably people that drink lots of wine and things like that. So let me explain what he means by unmixed here. Not, it's mixed in full strength. They lived in a world where everybody, from the time they were a little kid, from the time they were weaned, drank wine. But they didn't drink wine like you'd buy it at a liquor store or at a grocery store or something like that. They always drank watered down wine. And from what I've read, they drank it at about 60% water, 40% wine. And they did that because it was hard for them to find good potable water that didn't have bugs in it. They didn't chlorinate their water and stuff like they do today. So as a result, people oftentimes got all kinds of intestinal diseases and stuff. So they'd mix it with wine, and mixing it with wine killed the bugs and such in the water. This is what they were doing. So everybody was used to drinking this really weak, watered-down wine. It was very common. And in fact, the Greeks, this is really interesting. People drank wine in full strength the way people do today. The Greeks, even the Greeks looked at that. That was excessive. That is even the Greek, now unsaved people. That's a wild, unrestrained person that drinks full strength wine. You've only got one goal to drink full unstrength wine as a Greek's point of view, and that was to get drunk, which they didn't necessarily look down on that. Socially, to some degree, they did. But that's what he's talking about. God's going to give you this glass and he hasn't watered it down. You're going to drink this full strength. Except it's not a glass of wine. It's a glass of God's anger. A glass of God's wrath or a cup of God's wrath. You're going to get the full dose of it with the full effects. I don't know what watered down wine tastes like. I've had regular wine. I know, depending on what it is, sometimes it goes down and you're like, oh, yuck. You know? Remember as a kid, you know, having that at Christmas and you're drinking and you're like, ugh. And it's kind of strong. When you think of that unmixed, you know, you're used to drinking something that's watered down. That's one thing. You drink the real strong stuff and it burns. And he looks at that and he says, that's what they're going to get. God's wrath, God's anger, undiluted. That's what they're going to experience. We're not appointed to that. See, this is what he's pouring out on all men back in chapter 6, but then in a special undiluted fashion on those that actually take the mark in this latter part of this. Now, I wanted to take a couple minutes here at this point, and I wanted to touch on why God does this. And let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. We're off the outline here for a minute or two. Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11 and verse, we're going to start with verse, let's go back up to verse 15 and read down, but we have on the slide here, verse 17 and following. Verse 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded in the sound, he's blowing a trumpet of these judgments. So the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become that of the Lord and of his Christ. And it's interesting, he doesn't say kingdoms of the world. He looks at it as one unified kingdom. Because this is in reality, from God's point of view, you can have multiple kingdoms across the face of the earth. We've got a kingdom in Russia, a kingdom in England, a kingdom in Germany, a kingdom in South Africa, a kingdom in the United States. We all look at it as multiple kingdoms, right? Okay, we don't call them kingdoms, but that's the way it goes. But God looks at it really as all one kingdom. Because it's nothing that he has established himself as his kingdom. And so he says, the kingdom of the world has become that of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, now this is what the elders say, verse 17. We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Verse 18. And the nations were enraged. Now, this is a form of the word anger or wrath, the same words used of God. But he says the nations were angry. Excuse me. And your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and to give their reward to your bondservant, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small, the great, and to destroy, now the last part of this, verse 18, to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the word that's used for destroy is actually a word meaning to cause decay or corruption. Now, there are some people, I'm sure, that come to this passage and say, see, God's going to come back and he's going to be against corporate America. He's going to be against the big manufacturers. They're polluting the earth. This isn't what he's talking about here. When he's talking about this corruption and what's going on with their corrupting the earth, it has to do with a religious corruption. That's what God's dealing with them. Turn over to in Revelation to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And when you get to chapter 19, we're going to look at we'll start with verse 1. But then we're going to go down to verse 2 is the key verse we want to get to. And it says, and after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great prostitute. Now that's a name that he applies to a city that kind of becomes the center of what's happening at this period of time. Who was corrupting the earth, there's that same word. It's a shorter version of that word corrupt that we had over there in chapter 11, but it's the same word. It says she corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So he says this institution, this city, has corrupted the earth. And she's corrupted it with her sexual immorality. Now, it's a city. How does a city commit sexual immorality? Because he's using sexual immorality. This is a concept that really came clearly out of the Old Testament. Because it had to do with being unfaithful to your God by chasing after other gods. So if you were seen as being related to this God and now you pursue other gods, it's like a woman that's married to this man and she goes off and cheats with another man. And that's the way God pictured this again and again and again in the Old Testament, that Judah and Israel, these two sisters, as being two sisters that had been unfaithful to God and chased after other men. Because they were chasing after other gods. And so this is a picture that plainly comes out of the Old Testament. This woman now has encouraged this. Okay. In fact, you could go back to Revelation chapter 3, or chapter 2, excuse me, and you could see that there's a form of this that's even being encouraged in the present time. We'll touch on that before we're done here. Turn back to chapter 18 here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 1, And I've kind of shortened this up here to get down to the main point. But verse 1 says, "And after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean, hateful bird. For all the nations," notice this, doesn't say some, "all the nations have drunk of the wine of her," and they have this word that's translated a passion in here, but it's the word of her anger. It's her heat. She's hot in anger. It's one of the words for God's anger or wrath in this Bible. "The wine of the anger of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed then sexual immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." In other words, by pursuing the things that related to this. It drives me nuts in Christianity right now. Used to be you'd go into Christian bookstores when I was growing up, and you'd have Christian books and some Christian music. And now you go in there and you can buy Christian books and Christian music and a ton of slogan Christian t-shirts and Christian armor of God for your kids to put on and Christian Noah's Ark. And we've got, in other words, I'm telling you, we see it so plainly already, and even in the realm of Christian marketing, that they've taken all these things of God that actually have significance and they've cheapened it into merchandise to sell people that think people, well, I'm a Christian because I wear a Christian t-shirt. And look at my kids play with Christian toys. And look at, I've got Christian posters on my wall and Christian plaques. And I'm not saying that any of that in and of itself is bad. It's just an illustration of the fact that that's what the merchants, they've gotten rich off of this mixing, this religious stuff with this other religious mentality of the world, and they've mixed them together. But there's another point in here. And it's when it talks about, at least in the New American Standard, translates it passion. It's talking about her anger. It says that the nations have drunk the wine of her anger. And we could go through and we could demonstrate this. This is kind of just the short version on this. We live in a world today that is beating Christians over the head with the fact that we're to be tolerant. We're to be tolerant and loving and receptive of all kinds of people with all kinds of issues, whatever these things are. But the problem is that same world system is completely intolerant of a Christian that comes along and says, you know, there is one God, that's it. And there is one Savior who is that one God who came into this world and became a man like us, was purely, perfectly innocent, and died in our place, not because we were good people, but because we were sinners. And he was buried and he rose again, and people saw him after his resurrection. And you can be saved if you believe that. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. You are going to spend an eternity separated from God. But if you believe that, you'll be forgiven. And the world is intolerant of that. They were intolerant of that in the first century, and they've been intolerant of that every century down to the present. And there's a time coming in which that is going to become so prevalent that the nations are going to become, they're going to actually have participated. They're going to have become drunk with participating in this intolerance. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you watch NFL football like that, you know, professional football? How many of you watch that? You ever, when you watch football, watch those things where they have they cut away for a minute because there's a break in the action, and so they cut away to the stands, and it's like 10 degrees outside where they're playing, and you got, I've used this illustration before, and you got like five guys that are, you know, they're standing there and they have no shirts on and they're all painted up, and they're like this, and you're going, see? You get it. You get this mentality where you just act like, I can use this word, an idiot. It's like there's no common sense, rational way to think about your behavior. You know, how many situations would you do that in? I mean, Ben, what would you do if your students walked in? Five guys came in like that dress. You'd say, guys, go get cleaned up. Come back in here and settle down. We're here to learn. Football game isn't there for people to calmly sit in the stands and go, good play, boys, good play. You know, obviously it's not like that. But it's that fact that people can get so, their souls get so wrapped around the action, that people get so worked up in it that they don't even think clearly. That's what's going to happen here in this time in the future. Now, what are they doing? Let me show you one example of what she does with her anger. Now, I don't have this slide up here, but turn to the end of chapter 19. Chapter 18, excuse me, not chapter 19. The end of chapter 18. And it said, we're just going to go to verse 24. We're putting it says, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and of all those who have been slain upon the earth." Oh, I still don't have the right verse, because there's another verse that says it even includes the apostles. There's a second verse that tells us about this, and it's not here. But the point is, she has been guilty. This entity, which essentially I think I kind of put this together here. Her corruption is a corruption of truth about God. She's involved with the false god, the beast. Her corruption is combining religious, political, and commercial interests. She mixes them all together. And she's angered with those who will not conform. She is angered with those that continue to say there's one true God. She won't tolerate. She already exists. She's going to come into full force after we're gone. And one of the things that she does, according to verse 24 of chapter 18, and I missed the verse when I wrote this up, that it had the apostles involved in this, demonstrating that she was in existence even when the apostles walked the earth, which they haven't now for nearly 2,000 years, that she has always expected people to be in conformity. And when you've got that oddball group that wants to say there's one true God and salvation is only by believing in that one true God, she will not tolerate that. Tolerates all kinds of other stuff, but she will not tolerate that. And it's for this reason, because she has poured out her anger, because she has gotten the nations and the kings of the earth drunk on this, because the merchants have joined in on this and all of this, God pours out his anger on this whole system. Because they have been shedding the blood of his people. Could you imagine a father that sits back and watches somebody just beat the daylights out of his kids and go, "Your kids will be okay. What doesn't kill you makes you..." "Oh, okay, well, that did kill you, I guess. You'd have to say that father doesn't care a whole lot. You know, the Bible actually tells us that when God does this, you know what he's doing? He is actually avenging the blood of the saints. You know what the word avenge means? We have all kinds of ideas what we think avenge means. But the word avenge in the Greek literally means to make things right. It's actually built on the word righteous. When God avenges, he's actually making right something that has not been right. Now, are there people that call themselves Christians that have committed atrocities? Oh, yeah. Are some of them maybe, were some of those people maybe real Christians? I don't doubt that there were some real Christians that have had a hand in some atrocities. But there's also been a lot of people that in the name of Christ have committed atrocities that were not believers in Jesus Christ. People always look back at the Crusades, but the Crusades largely involved people that were not believers in Jesus Christ. They were believers that were people that believed in a church and a particular church's power to save. And I only say that because people go, "Well, you Christians are no better." Well, sometimes we haven't been. But, people that really can wrap their heads around who Jesus Christ is, people who are true believers and understand the impact of that, it should impact us that we're not those that are out there leading the charge. And we're those that sometimes, and I'm not saying Christians should be pacifists, I'm not encouraging that, but I'm just saying Christians should maybe be a little bit more level-headed than sometimes Christians are when it comes to violence. And the book of Revelation here is demonstrating that part of the reason that God pours out his anger in the future is because this entity and those people involved with her have actually poured out a tremendous amount of anger on their part on the world. Now, let's tie up a couple of other things with this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We looked at this, I think, the very first week we started this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're back on the outline, by the way. But I thought that was helpful. I was looking back over these notes and I was thinking, we maybe should answer why God does this. Because I'm sure there's some people that think God is completely unjustified in doing this. And there are some things that God doesn't tell us why he does it, but there are other things God does. And that was the short version of one of the reasons that God does these things. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, back on the outline now in verse 10, it says in beginning with verse 9, it's talking about other people talking about the Thessalonian church, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to await, it's not the word patient, but it has part of the word that is patience in there. It has the idea of to be at ease upward. The idea of that you're at ease, but you're waiting for something that's coming here like this. It says to be at ease there, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us, away from here, oppo, away from the wrath that is coming. See, God's anger is coming in the future, and Jesus is coming to rescue us away from that wrath. Not going to say, well, I'm going to let you guys get into the wrath a while, and then I'll show up sometime and I'll pull you out of it. No, he says he's actually going to rescue us away from that wrath. Can I ask somebody to grab me a glass of... You think so? Okay. Hey, look, it's still sealed. Not that any of you guys had anything yet. I was worried about it. Thank you. But he's coming to rescue us away from that time. Not only is he coming to rescue us away from that time, but if you turn over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, he makes a promise here to this church in Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept or guarded the word about my patience, indicating that at this time there were already people that were making claims that Jesus Christ did not take patiently the cross, that Jesus hung on the cross the same way other people had hung on the cross. Hurled insults, yelled. Jesus did not do that. In fact, we have 7 things that Jesus said from the cross, and not a one of them was, just wait! I'll be back in 3 days and you're going to get it! Never once. In fact, one of the first things he utters as they're nailing him to the cross, as they're Roman soldiers, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. None of these people really grasp the full import of their actions. And so he says, because you have guarded the word concerning my patience, he says, I will guard you, keep you safe out of. Now, if you keep being kept safe out of that, he doesn't say kept safe in these things, but being kept safe out of it. In other words, if you're going to jump in to save somebody in the water and you got a cell phone in your pocket, you might, I wouldn't want you to take too much time to think about this, save them, but probably take your phone out, toss it on the ground, or toss it to somebody to keep it safe out of the water. Okay? So it doesn't happen. I remember kayaking with George one day, and George had a bag that was supposed to keep everything dry, and his phone still got wet and quit working at the time. I think he said later on it dried out and was okay, but at that time, for that moment, it got wet. You know, there wasn't anything you could do about it. I mean, tipped over in some rapids and it got wet. You're going to try and keep it safe out of it, not in it. Okay? And he says that's what Christ is going to do. He's going to keep us safe out of the hour of temptation. This word that's translated testing or temptation down here is the word for how our enemies tempt us. Remember, there's 2 words for tempt or test in the Bible. There's a word that means to put to the test, looking for what's good. And then there's this word, which means to put to the test expecting failure. God is actually going to bring a time on these people that will put them to the test, and he expects them to fail. When they go through this, rather than going, oh God, this is your wrath and we deserve this and we are so sorry and we want this changed. The Bible, we can look at verses in Revelation that says, they stand there and they curse the God of heaven. The experience of God's anger and his wrath does not turn them to God. It actually just makes them shake their, they've been shaking their fist at God all along. Now they just really shake it. They went from saying, golly gee, God, you're really bad, to using words that we're not going to use up here. Okay. I'm just trying to illustrate. It goes from sort of bad to really, really bad in the way they respond. Okay. I'm not trying to make light by saying that. Revelation chapter 3, then verse 10, he says, it's that hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the world. And he says it comes on the inhabited world. And then this word here, this is a really important term in the book of Revelation. This word is based on this word here, which means down, and then this word dwell. And it means to dwell down. And the idea is those who are settled down at home. I always look at, I think of it this way, because I've heard them say this in the world, I've heard them say this, that this world is our last best hope. Baloney. This world is all going to burn. This world is not my hope. I've got something much bigger and much better than this world. This God's going to create a whole new world, a whole new universe. I'm looking forward to something better. But they don't see it that way. They're settled down here. They've dug deep. They've sunk their concrete foundations in there, and they've got their rebar, and they're tied to this world because this is their hope. And God is actually going to put that hope that they have in this world, in this system, he's going to put that to the test, and he's going to show you this is the kind of people they really are. As we've said before, these people right now oftentimes look nice. In fact, you know, there are unsaved people that sometimes will act nicer and be better than I. If you ask them to get up here and give you a talk, they probably would give you a much nicer talk, and they probably wouldn't have said anything harsh or hard about anybody else. They would have been much kinder. But you know what? You put them in the right situation, and their true character will show. Sadly, sometimes that happens to us too, right? You put us under the thing, and sometimes we don't always demonstrate the character that sometimes we show the worst character, our worst side. I can't see that right now. I'd have a tough time. I've watched people do some really nice things for me that are unsaved. But I have scripture that tells me, Book of Revelation chapter 2, that when they do that, they actually are doing it out of a motive of selfish ambition. And when that selfish ambition and those goals are being touched, damaged, hampered in any way, they lash out. They lash out. And that's what's going to happen during this period of time in the future. I also wanted to point out with this, when we talk about that we don't come into judgment, there are many people that say, well, doesn't God judge Christians? Well, we've kind of already talked about chastening, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see, in the future, we are not judged. God's going to evaluate our works. He doesn't judge us. He's going to evaluate works. And those works, by the way, and we always have to point this out, these are not, oh, Tim, you did, during your lifetime, you did 15 million sins. I know that's probably too many because there's not enough time really to pass to do all those. But a lot, you know, the point is, yeah, I'm sure you could, if God were keeping that kind of track, God could find plenty of sins that in my Christian life I've done. Okay. But that's not what's evaluated. In the context here, he's talking about the evaluation of what I've done in service to God. And he uses two illustrations here. He starts with the illustration of a farm field. How do you work in the field? Those kind of works. Because the church is viewed first as a field. Then he switches to the metaphor of the church as a building, and you're on the construction site. How are you building on that site? In other words, it's why you do service. And I've said this before. You can't get inside my head. So you don't know what my motive is when I stand up here. I could be up here going, yeah, so-and-so has a problem with this, and I'm going to show them. Or I'm going to go, hey, I'm going to impress these people. I know a little Greek, so I'll throw this little Greek out here. His name's Andy Papadopoulos. You ever heard anybody say that? I know a little Greek named Andy. You never heard that? Okay. Anyway. No. But, you know, but the point is we could throw out stuff like that, and I could try to impress. You don't know. In reality, my motive is largely between God and I, and even then, Paul says he says, I don't even evaluate myself, because sometimes it's even hard to tell if my motive is straight or pure. But God can do that. God can evaluate why I did what I did. Did I teach that Bible study because I love these people in First Baptist Church and I really want them to appreciate and understand what God has planned for us in the future? God's the one that knows that, if I really did that. So he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon that foundation, so he's talking about building on this foundation, which is Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will make it plainly visible, because it will be revealed with fire, for the fire itself will test, put to the test here, the quality of each man's work. And when he's talking here in verse 13, just trying to get it, is it's the word, well, let's just pull it up right here. It's this word right here, put it to the test. This is different than that word, let's go back over here. Here's this word, pyrazo. It doesn't look like pyrazo in this case, but it's close to it. And then we come over here, and we have this word, dokimazo. In other words, God's not looking to see if you failed. God's putting these works to the test to see how many are worth rewarding. That's what he's looking for. God's got a positive goal in mind here. And so he says, it's going to test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he receives a reward. There's a reward tied to this. Doesn't mean he goes to heaven, because that's not what the reward is. The reward has to do with a crown. And if any man's work is burned up, he loses something. Doesn't say what he loses. The reason I translate it that way is because almost all your English Bibles translate it, he suffers loss. And I had a pastor years ago after I got done teaching on this that came up and said, it says he suffers. There's suffering. I said, suffer is an old English word meaning he experiences. He experiences a loss. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that he's pained. Okay. Sometimes our word suffer does that, but that's not part of this word. It simply says he loses something, but he himself is saved. But by the skin of his teeth. No, it doesn't say that. What it actually says in the Greek is, in this way by fire. In other words, one of the last things God does to finish my salvation and your salvation is he burns off this junk, these works that we did. All those Bible studies you taught and your motives were messed up, Tim. I'm burning them all away. I'm going to go, thank you. Get rid of them. I don't want to remember that stuff. Why did you serve people this way? Why did you do that way? And those things that are off, God burns them up and they're gone. I'm saved in this way by fire. He removes them. This isn't purgatory, by the way, because it doesn't say I'm being burned up. He says those works are being burned up. That's a good thing. I don't want to carry around with me a load of these things that I did over the years and said, yeah, you did all these things because you wanted people to think you were good or great or whatever it is. I don't want that. I want it gone. And so he's going to burn it. So he says in this way, I really want all of you to make sure you get this. Because there are Christians that still read this passage, he's saved, but by fire. And I've heard pastors, they make it, but by the skin of their teeth. No, there is not a single believer that's going to make it by the skin of their teeth. Because I'm saved because of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. I am not saved because I was better than anybody else. Because I can guarantee you I was not. And I am not better than anybody else. Okay. So, it's my works that are evaluated. Now, the last passages I want to look at is I also want to see a couple passages in which Paul makes this statement as he looks to the future about God's wrath. And we're going to go first to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And he's talking about some activities and he's warning the Ephesians that these activities aren't really appropriate for believers. So in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, I'm going to go back up to verse 3. He says, but do not let immorality or uncleanness or greed even be named among you. That word uncleanness is important in there because some people would say, well, I haven't ever acted immoral, but I don't want to tell anybody else, but I think that way. I think those thoughts. And that's really where uncleanness is. It's where you think that way. It's when you kind of, this is kind of becomes your attitude. He says, or greed. I think we all understand what greed is here. Don't let those things be named among you. They're not proper. They're not fitting for saints. They're not the way that you should act. When Ben was sharing with us about his kids wrestling last weekend, he was saying thankful that generally they had a really good attitude. I can guarantee you Ben and Lindsay would have a talk with their kids if their kids came off the mat going, "Why? I can't believe I lost that match." Because you'd say, "That's not appropriate. Is that the way we teach you to behave?" They'd say, "No. We don't teach us to have temper tantrums." Ben's probably witnessed those over the years. Watched guys come off the mat. Hopefully not on his team, but he's probably watched guys that have come off the mat and done those things. And they get that, when you get, they get that card that comes up for that kind of activity. You don't raise your kids to do that. In the same token, he says, it's not appropriate for you as Christians to act this way. Then he goes on, he says, nor filthiness, nor silly talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And all those terms are, well, some of that you can kind of get, but part of the idea is some people just never take anything serious. They turn everything. Their sarcasm is the point that they turn even serious things into jokes. And he goes on, verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that there is no immoral or unclean person, or covetous, that is a greedy person, who is an idolater. They've actually made stuff their God by wanting more, that has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So people that actually, that is their life, that is what characterizes them. Do believers do those things at times? Yes. Will God let his children, his sons, we should say, will he let them be characterized this way? No. He'll step in and he'll discipline them so that they don't become characterized this way. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God, the anger of God, comes on, notice he says, the sons of the disobedience. And I think it's very important when he gets down here that he uses this, he doesn't just say disobedience, but he actually in the Greek says the disobedience. Because it's a disobedience in which these ones that he calls sons actually stand there and they're doing exactly what we made reference to from Revelation a while ago. They stand there and every time they do those things, they shake their fist at God going, you cannot tell me how I can live my life. I will do what I want. Get out of my face. Leave me alone. And it's the disobedience. They are disobedient to the knowledge of the truth about who God is and the right that God has to make any claim on anybody's life in this world. And they refuse that. And it's because of that refusal. What do you expect God to do if a person spends their entire life shaking their fist at God and saying, I'm going to do this. And they go, don't you tell me what to do. Don't you tell me what to do. God's just going to sit back and go, fine. Just come do what you want. I'll go off over here. God is going to pour out his anger on those that's the way they've lived their life. That's what become the character of their life. And that in reality is, in many ways, that's the character of just about everybody, really, that is an unbeliever. Okay. Colossians 3:6 really repeats it in a very similar context. It says it's on account of these things that the wrath of God comes on the sons of, again, the disobedience. So, our point today has been that God has not appointed us to his anger. We are not the recipients of God's anger because God's anger is directed at those that have spent their life shaking their fist at God. It's at the system that has been there to try to take anything that was true about God and intermix it so much with other religious view that you don't even recognize it anymore. Ben talked about this when he did his thing on Friday night at our Bible conference and he put up that coexist thing. Coexist is absolutely anathema. It's completely the opposite of biblical Christianity because Christianity cannot coexist with anything else because there is one God who will not share his glory with another. It's impossible. And therefore, all those other, let's just coexist and all get along and we're all just one happy family and we can't sing Kumbaya because that actually involves God. So we got to sing we sing the Coca-Cola song. I like to teach the world to sing. Let's sing that one, okay? I don't know. Something crazy that the world would come up with to try to unify people. That's where God's anger comes. And because we are not a part of that, because we are not a part of that system, in that way, God has not appointed us. Hopefully we've demonstrated why God pours out his anger and why it's consistent for the Word of God to tell us that we're not appointed to that anger. because we have a completely different relationship to God and the world than the world has. If you have any other questions, you'll have to save them and ask me here afterwards in the time we have. Father, we're thankful for your plan and for your design that you have for us as believers. And we're thankful that part of that design is that we have not been appointed to your anger. We may be recipients at times of the world's anger, but never to yours. And we're thankful for that because your Son has already borne anything that we ever did that would be deserving of your anger. And he has borne those things. And there was a time in which we were those who were sinners and we were God haters. And yet your Son, having died for us, has caused us to be changed, to be reconciled to you. And we're thankful for that. We ask that you might help us to be able to internalize this, to be those that would again increasingly live without fear as we face the future, but to be those who would be alert and sober, paying attention to the world around us, and to not allow those things to so enamor us that we become dull in the way we think, dull in our senses. Thankful for this time, thankful for the kind attention of these people, and ask that these things would be beneficial to us as they've reflected your word. Amen.